If you turn to First Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like to draw your attention to a few verses near the end of this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16, where we read, "These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul's epistle, first epistle to Timothy, his letter that he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, to this preacher raised up under the apostle Paul's ministry, to this preacher saved by grace, whom God sent as an example of preachers throughout the generations after him who would later be saved by the message of the gospel, by the grace of God, and sent forth to preach the gospel. This letter that Paul writes to this preacher Timothy is one which is recorded in the scriptures for us to provide that instruction that Paul gives to this preacher regarding how he should instruct and lead the church which he was given to serve. Paul gives him a number of exhortations or charges or literally ordinances which he should apply in the church, in order that the gospel might have the preeminence in the meetings of the saints gathered in the church where Timothy served. The whole end of this epistle and the whole end of every ordinance and charge and instruction given to Timothy is to enable the gospel to have free course amongst the people. It's to guard it from error. It's to guard it from any trouble coming in from the people or any persuasion of man or any activity which would prevent it being preached, prevent it being heard, prevent it being received. It's to ensure that the gospel is preeminent in all the meetings of the gathered church. For it is the gospel which saved Timothy. It is the gospel which saved all those under his care who were true children of God. It is the gospel which brought the church into being. And it is the gospel which sustains and which adds to the church, and nothing else does. Then every instruction that Paul gives to Timothy is to the end that the gospel might be preached, maintained, protected from error, and have free course. So he opens the epistle by writing to Timothy, his own son in the faith, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Only preach this doctrine, Timothy. Only preach this gospel. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unveiled, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So Paul reminds Timothy of the danger of that persuasion that comes in to turn from grace, turn from the grace of the gospel back to the law. Just as had happened at Galatia, so in many churches there are those who would turn aside unto what Paul calls vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, though they don't know what they say, nor what they affirm. Paul asserts that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. It's for the disobedient, to bring conviction of sin, to shut him up unto Christ, to teach him what he is, to teach him how dead he is by nature, dead in trespasses and sins, to teach him that he has no good in him, no righteousness, that he cannot commit one righteous deed before a holy God, to teach him that he's black from head to toe, that he's lost, to lay him down before God convicted as the Spirit takes it and uses it to convict him, and to lead him to Christ in the gospel, and to shut him up unto Christ, who is the only Saviour of sinners. The law is good, but it's not given for the righteous man, not given for the believer, but given for the unrighteous to teach them their need of the gospel. And when they are brought to faith in Christ, by that gospel, they are delivered from the law, delivered from works, brought under grace. Brought under grace in the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which, as Paul says, was committed to my trust. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who have enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Because before, I, Paul, was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I was one of these for whom the law was made. And at the time I was zealous for the law. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I loved it. I tried to serve God by it. But I was black and evil under it. A blasphemer and a persecutor. I persecuted those that followed Jesus Christ. It did me no good. It condemned me, it made my state worse. And yet, despite what I was, as the chief of sinners, I nevertheless, like you, Timothy, obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The acceptation of all men, the acceptation of all of them, of every aspect of us, of all of our acceptation in every regard. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all of our acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. After this opening, Paul goes on to say, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour." Paul goes on to exhort Timothy from this stage on of how he, as one who is sent to preach this gospel of grace, should defend that gospel, should preach that gospel, and should lead the church in which he is set, should serve that church, should appoint deacons and bishops, should appoint those in authority in the church, should instruct the people, should pray for the world outside, pray for those in authority, pray that God would have mercy and would lead people to hear the gospel. He instructs him on how the people should gather in the church, that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, that the women should learn in silence with all subjection. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. He uses the illustration of Adam and Eve as a reason for this. He speaks in chapter 3 of the appointment of bishops and the qualifications to be a bishop. That a bishop should be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, having a good report of all. Likewise, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. All these, any who have an office in the church, any who serve, any who preach, any who lead, should, like Timothy, hold the mystery of the faith, the mystery of the faith, the gospel, in a pure conscience. Let these also first be proved. They should not be novices. They should be proved. They should have experience. They should know the truth. They should know Christ. They should be seen to know Christ, seen to have evidence of grace, seen to have experience of the pathway, of the pilgrimage, of the ups and the downs, have good knowledge of the full doctrine of the gospel. Let them be proved. Let them that use the office of a deacon be found blameless. Their wives should be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons, as the bishops, be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Jesus Christ. These things write I unto thee, Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I write these things unto thee, Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here Paul describes the church as being the church of the living God. The church of the living God. This is the church of which Timothy was a part. This is the church in which Timothy preached the gospel of the grace of God. This is the church in which Timothy was given the authority to serve in and to rebuke and to exhort, to appoint deacons, to appoint those who would rule over it, to instruct. This is the church in which he and his brethren were one. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. This is what set this apart from everything else that takes the name of religion. Even if it takes the name of the Christian religion. This is what sets this apart from everything else which takes the name of religion in this world. There are many religions, many meetings, many temples and meeting places, many so-called churches in which the people worship dumb and dead idols. Whether these are the Eastern religions with their physical idols set up and their incense and their superstition and their worship of idols of their own creations, which can do nothing, or whether these are those churches which take the name of Christ and yet set up an idol that they call Jesus, who differs from the true Christ revealed in the scripture. An idol of their own imagination, a Jesus that they want to worship, a Jesus that they like, that they've formed in their own minds. Not the Christ of the scriptures, but one that they are happy to worship. And they set him up, and they talk about him, and they come to worship him. Yet he doesn't exist, he's not in the midst, and he's but a dead idol. They gather, they talk, they make much noise, they go away again. But all is in the flesh, all is of man, God is not present. This is as much the gathering to worship an idol as the superstitious of the heathens who actually make physical idols and gather to worship them. But not so the children of God. And not so Christ's ecclesia. And not so Timothy and his brethren, who gathered in the house of God, who gathered not in the house literally, a building, but who gathered together as the house of God, the people, the church, who gathered as the church of the living God. They gathered to worship not dumb idols, not something in their own imagination, but the one true and living God. He who lives, he who reigns over all, he who is from everlasting to everlasting. He who in Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the reason for the existence of all things. The one who was before this world was ever brought into being, the one who spake and brought this world into being. The one who breathed life into Adam, the first man, and took his wife out of his side, and instructed him and blessed him. The one who watched as Adam rebelled and turned against him, and brought the whole human race into the depravity of sin. The one who watched as mankind multiplied upon the face of the earth, and the wickedness and evil of mankind multiplied. But the one who set his love upon a people from before the foundation of the earth, despite what they are by nature, despite their wickedness, despite their rebellion, despite their sin, and who in the fullness of time sent his only begotten Son into this dark and evil world to be made a man, to suffer the despising and the rejection of all men, to be cast aside, to head for the cross, to have all men around him cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," to be nailed to a tree, to be slain, to die. This is the living God who sent his Son, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. To die for his own. To offer his own life a ransom for many. This is the living God that sent his Son to redeem his people. To set them free. To deliver them from captivity. To deliver them from the grave. To set them at liberty. To give them life. This is the God who brings life to those who are dead. He sent his Son a sacrifice for sin. His Son died. He drank the cup of God's wrath against the sins of all his people throughout all time. He drank it to the dregs. He took away their sin. He blotted it out. He washed them clean in his own blood. As he suffered the outpouring of God's wrath, he looked upon them in love. He gave himself for them because he loved them. The Son of the living God. He gave up the ghost as he cried out, "It is finished." Salvation wrought, salvation accomplished, salvation complete. And all his people died with him. All their sin condemned. All their sin taken away. And on the third day, they and him rose again victorious. Living, alive, resurrected from the grave. The living God delivered the dead that they might have eternal life in Christ. He delivered the sinful that they might have the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He breathed life into this people again. Eternal life. Eternal life. And they with him are gathered in the church of the living God. The living God. A people who were dead like you and me. A people who were once nothing. But now, by the grace of God, are made the children of the living God. Is this you? Do you know this God? Has he spoken life to you, to your soul? Has he spoken unto you? Has he come unto you in the depth of your sin? Has the Spirit convicted you of your sin? Has he led you unto Christ? And lifting up the gaze unto the Son upon the cross, has he said unto you, "Live"? Has the Spirit quickened you unto life? Have you been born again by the mighty operation of God? Or do these things wash over your head? Do you come and go apathetic? Do you come to the meeting and hear the gospel and go away again unmoved, untouched? Are you dead? Or has God breathed life into your soul and made you live? Well, all who are in Christ Church are in the church of the living God. And they know what it is to come into the presence of the living God. They know what it is to have life from this God. He is their life. He is their all. They know what it is to be dead. And they know what it is to live. As it says in Romans 9:26, "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there shall they be called the children of the living God." A people who were once not God's people. In the gospel, God sent his message of grace into the four corners of the earth, no longer just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, who were people who were not even born Jews. A people who were nothing, who were not his people. And he said that these will be my people. I will save my people from Jews and Gentiles. And these who were not my people shall now be called the children of the living God. The living God. Not the worshippers in a dead church around a dead idol. For as 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "What agreement have the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's people know what it is to have life because God dwells in them. And walks in them. And he is their God and they are his people. They know it. They don't follow some persuasion of man. They don't simply gather according to some mental persuasion. They don't simply follow that which men say. They haven't simply turned over a new leaf and decided to associate with a certain group of people. But they are gathered with this people because God has taken those who are dead and made them live. And they know what it is to live. They know what it is to commune with their God. They know what it is to have fallen down on their face, as it were, dead before this God, conscious of their filthy hearts by nature, conscious of his just judgment against sin, aware that if they remain in that state, then death and hell awaited them. And they know what it is when the gospel comes in power to have the Son of God speak forgiveness to their soul and to say that no, judgment does not await you. You will not pay for your sins because I have paid for them to the uttermost. They are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are mine. They know what it is to know Christ, to hear his voice, to behold him by faith in the gospel, to see him, to love him, to walk with him. They know that they are in the church of the living God. The living God, which is described as the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. How may we know what is the church? Many, many meetings, many, many meeting halls have the name church above the door. Many meeting halls say that they worship Christ. But when you go in, is the living God in the midst? And do you know it? Well, he'll only be in the midst where the truth is declared. And he'll only be in the midst of those meetings which stand as the pillar and ground of the truth. For this is the church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It upholds it. It is that ground upon which it is laid. It is those pillars upon which it rests. And wherever the true church of God is gathered, you will hear the truth plainly, clearly, and boldly concerning the grace of God in salvation, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning his free grace in dying to save sinners, concerning his electing love for that people whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world, concerning his substitutionary death, that effectual death by which he saved all for whom he died, that death by which he justified his people, by which he sanctified them, by which he brought in the righteousness of God for them, that death in which they died with him and rose again with him. You will hear that message plainly. And you will hear that they have been delivered from sin, from death, from hell, from condemnation, from the law which condemned them. That grace is that which saves and grace is that which keeps. You will not hear in the church of the living God vain jangling from those who have swerved aside from the purity of the gospel to desire to be the teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But you will hear the law used lawfully, for the law is good, and it is preached plainly to convict sinners of their sin and to lead them unto Christ. You will hear the truth, and where this gospel is not preached, that gathering is not the church of the living God, and it has neither pillar nor ground upon which the truth is laid. But Timothy knew the gospel, and God had sent him to preach that gospel in his church. And that gospel was revealed from on high. It came down from heaven above. It was revealed unto Timothy by grace. Christ spake out of the heights of glory by his Spirit unto Timothy. He made known his truth unto him. And the truth was, as it were, lowered down and rested upon those pillars of the church, set upon the ground of the church. The pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is heard in none other place but the church of the living God. The church exists because of this truth. And it exists to declare this truth. And this truth is exclusive to the church of the living God, the house of God. It's what brings it into being, it's what sustains it, and it's what goes out from it. As the children of God gather in the meetings of this church, they gather to hear this gospel preached. And as they gather that the sound of this gospel might go forth out of the church. And when others come in to gather with them, they will come in to gather and they will hear the gospel of the grace of God. And if they don't hear that gospel, if they don't hear Christ, they have not come in to the church of the living God. But where Christ's church is gathered, the gospel is preached. And where any sinners come and gather with that people, they will hear that gospel. The church does not gather simply for praise meetings, as many have, where all it does is it comes to have a sing-along. And out it goes again, and there's not one word of the gospel. The church is gathering is to gather to worship God. And true worship comes from a heart of faith, which is drawn out in love and adoration of the Saviour. And the heart of faith is only drawn out in love and adoration of the Saviour when the Saviour is made known. And the Saviour is made known in the preaching of the gospel. We may presume that believers know the gospel and know the Saviour. But if we neglect the preaching of the gospel when they gather, we cannot assume that the God, the Christ that they come to worship, that they speak of, is the same Christ. For there are many errors and many persuasions which go out and many deceptions. And except you continually feed on the gospel of Christ, you continually eat of his bread and drink of his wine, you will soon be drawn aside by the deceptions and snares of the evil one. And if the gospel is neglected in the meetings, whatever people may say of believing the gospel and of following Christ, the Christ they speak of can increasingly become different from that Christ which is made known in the scriptures and in the gospel. This is why it is so important that the gospel is continually preached in the midst of God's people. And why all Paul's exhortations to Timothy in this epistle are to that end. There are only bishops and deacons in the meeting to order the meeting, to watch over it, so that the gospel may be preached and the people fed and true worship rendered. The women are to keep silent in the meeting as an example of the fact that the woman is a picture of the bride of Christ, that Christ is the man, the husband. It is Christ who preaches the gospel to his church, the bride, the woman, and therefore the woman comes in the midst of the meeting to hear his voice, not to teach him. So it's important in the meetings that the women are to be silent. So Paul exhorts, and so it continues to the end of the age. Even in our day, it is important that they gather and that they are sober. It is important that the children respect their parents and are taught to be in subjection to their parents. For this shows that the children of God are in subjection to their Father. And that they come in all gravity and seriousness in the meetings of his house to worship him who has authority over them and who has life. Yes, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. But Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, as he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. I write this to you, Timothy, that thou and the people with thee may know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, in the church of the living God. There is a way to behave in God's house. There is a way for the minister, the preacher, to behave, as Paul instructs Timothy. And there is a way for the people who gather with him to behave. They do not come into his meetings. They do not come into the meetings of the Church of the Living God how they like, in any free and slipshod fashion. There is a way to approach the living God. This is why Paul reminds Timothy here that this church is the church of the living God. He reminds him just who we gather before. How serious the meetings of God's church are. How reverent we should be in God's presence. How high a view we should have of God. And how low a view we should have of man. For we are but the dust of the earth before the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. We by nature are fallen sinners, deserving of his wrath and judgment. He is the Almighty God from everlasting to everlasting, righteous, pure, perfect, and holy. And though he is a God of grace and a God of mercy in the gospel, it does not alter his character as God, as being holy and righteous and just and pure and perfect. It does not mean that the children of God have a familiarity with God by grace. That means that they can come into his presence freely and carelessly, though they know him personally through Christ, though they know the grace of God in salvation, though they have the spirit of sonship put in their hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. Nevertheless, they still own him as Father. They have that respect that children have for their mothers and fathers, that respect they have for their father. They fear God. He is the living God. He is the one who has power to condemn and power to justify. The children of God, when they gather seriously, aware of whom they come into the presence of. We often pray at the start of meetings that the Lord would be present with us, that he would meet with us. We cannot expect him to answer that prayer if we come with lips which draw nigh unto him when the hearts are far from him. If we come in a slipshod fashion, as though the meeting of God's saints is just the gathering of some social club. If we come carelessly, if we come noisily, if we come hurriedly, if we rush in chattering about all sorts of worldly conversation to the very minute that the meeting starts, then the meeting goes on for an hour or so, then we go off again back to the conversation we had before, as though this is just a little pause in our pathway. This is not how the children of God gather in the Church of the Living God. There is a way that they ought to behave themselves in the house of God. And Paul writes to Timothy to instruct him of how this people and how he should behave in the house of God. We approach in reverence, with godly fear, knowing that this God is a consuming fire outside of Christ. As Hebrews 10:31 tells us, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. When Moses met with God, when God met him in the burning bush, God told him to take the shoes off from his feet because the ground whereon he stood was holy ground. He did not remain as he was before. He took the shoes off from his feet in awe of the one before whom he stood. That holy, perfect, righteous, almighty, glorious God who dwells in light inaccessible. Inaccessible to all but those who are approaching Christ. He is holy. And if we are aware of this, if we know God, if we know his righteousness, if we've known the true conviction of sin, in our natural state, when God has worked in our hearts and taught us what we are before him, if we've been taught our state before him, if we've then been shown Christ in the gospel, we will know how fearful it is to fear the hand of an angry God upon us. We will know his awesome power, and we will know his wondrous grace in Christ in the gospel. But that grace that we know in the gospel will cause us to ever be aware of how holy this God is who has forgiven us of our sins, and to always approach him in worship with a seriousness and a gravity which respects these things. When we come to worship, we come in reverence. We come quietly. We don't come as a hubbub before the start of the meeting, chattering, but we prepare our hearts. We come to hear Christ speak. We come to hear his voice. We come praying that he will meet with us. We still our hearts before him. We sit silent before him. This is so neglected in so many places which call themselves Christian churches. You go so many places and you go in the meeting and it's like a nightclub before it starts. And as the speaker comes in, slowly the chattering dies off as he stands up to talk. He gives his 30-minute message, sits down, and then it all chatters again. And so much of the chatter is on the world, not on Christ and his gospel. What has this got to do with gathering before the living God? If we know how almighty and glorious he is, it affects our whole approach to worship and gathering, our whole conduct in the meeting, how we prepare for it, how we enter it, how we leave it, how we speak or don't speak in the meeting, how we worship, how we sing the hymns, how we pray, how we prepare ourselves, how quiet we are, how we dress for the meetings, how we conduct ourselves before others. I'm sometimes asked, why do you dress smart on a Sunday in your meetings? Why the suit, Mr. Potts? Are you just putting on an appearance before man? Not at all. We come and we dress in a manner not according to some legal rule, but according to that which is put in our hearts by the Spirit of God, by grace. Because we know that there is a way to approach unto God, and where there is grace, there is the obedience unto righteousness. Where there is true grace in the heart, there is not sin. We don't sin that grace may abound. We don't come slipshod and slovenly before God. We don't come noisily before him, but we come, we dress, we approach in quiet spirits before him, because we recognize that he is the true and the living God. We recognize his power and his might and his authority. We recognize his holiness. And we come respectful of that. If I were to go and to meet some person in business, in various arenas of trade, you would dress smartly for the occasion. If I was invited to visit the Queen for whatever cause, I would dress accordingly. The world knows what it is to dress smart according to the people you are meeting and to show them respect accordingly. You would not go dressed in your normal jeans and t-shirt to go and see the Queen. Neither so when we gather in the church of the living God. And to excuse it by speaking of grace and our freedom to live as we like is just to use grace as an occasion for the flesh. That is not grace or a true understanding of grace. We come before God mindful of who he is. And if we put a suit on to visit the Queen, we'll certainly put a suit on when we gather to worship God in holiness and in reverence. Not to dress up to lord it over others or to be seen as the best dressed, for that would fall into the error that James speaks of. Not to overdress, but certainly not to come in the clothing that we would wear to the beach or every day as though this is just another place to visit. We come and we gather seeking to meet with the true and the living God. We come praying that he will speak unto us, that he will declare his grace unto us, that he will be present by his Spirit in the midst. We come knowing who he is, and we approach reverently and respectfully accordingly. We approach quietly, we gather quietly. How can we expect to hear the voice of God when our tongues wag to the very last minute before the meeting starts? We must sit silent before him that he may speak unto us. I have seen some who approach the meetings in a casual fashion. Some years ago we held a meeting in Honiton where Don Fortner preached, and one man turned up, a man in his 50s, a man who professed sovereign grace, professed to love these things. But he spake a lot about grace and the freedom that that gave him, and he turned up at the meeting wearing a football t-shirt. And I thought it stood out as a bit odd, a bit counter to his profession. But I'm sure if I'd said that to many at the time, they'd have said, well, don't judge. 2 years later, he wrote to me, saying that he had renounced the Christian faith, that it was all just a mental persuasion. And he fell away. And the reality of his profession was made known. The reason he didn't gather before God in the manner you should gather was because grace to him gave him liberty and license to do as he liked. Because grace was embraced by a mental persuasion that never took root in the heart. And that's why he fell away. But where the reality, where the root of the matter is in the heart cries out unto the living God and knows whom it meets and comes into the presence of. And where the heart is right, the outside is right. We may say, does God not look on the heart? Does it matter how we dress or how we are? Yes, God looks on the heart, but when the heart is right, our conduct is right too. When our heart is right, we come into the meeting reverently, seeking to hear Christ's voice. When the heart is right, we will dress right before him. We won't need anyone to tell us how to. We know what's right and what is wrong. The hearts of those in whom the Spirit works are one in Christ. They are of one mind. They approach in one way. Everyone is individual. Everyone is different. We don't all wear exactly the same clothes. We don't all look the same. We don't all sound the same. Yet we will all approach God with reverence. We will all approach him in unity in the truth. We will all approach him with the same awareness of just who we come into the presence of. Just who. Some will say, but if you're like that, if you're so serious in your meetings, you dress so seriously and you act so seriously and you're so quiet at the beginning of the meetings, oh, this will put the world off. They won't come in. They'll be put off by that. The world is put off by religion and Christianity, full stop. As Romans tells us, there is none that seeketh after God. None. They've all gone astray. There is none that doeth good. Nobody seeks God. No one will come into the meeting except God draws them. And when the Spirit of God goes forth in the hearts of people and draws them unto him, there is no barrier that can be seen in the meeting or in the way the saints gather that will prevent them coming in. The world knows that God, when he's truly worshipped by those who truly know him, is regarded seriously. The world expects the children of God to gather seriously. And the world laughs at those meetings which make a mockery of the worship of God, with their joking and their laughter, and their aping the world's ways, the world's fashion, the world's music, the world's entertainment. When so-called churches turn their meetings into discos in order to encourage young people in, and they fill the churches to capacity, all they do is they encourage dead sinners to gather in their particular social club. That is not the church of the living God. And the world, the common sense of the world, looks on at that and laughs and scoffs at it. It may appeal to some, but many can see through it. And though we may say that they might not like the seriousness of coming and sitting and listening to the gospel preached in a quiet and a serious meeting, reading from a translation of the Bible, as the Authorized Version is, which is several hundred years old, though many will say all these things will put everybody off, the reality is they put none of God's lost sheep off. Indeed, the rest of man's wisdom and tricks which he puts on to gather people in gathers none of God's true sheep in. They see through it. They're longing for meat and drink. They're longing for the reality which can answer their soul's condition. They're longing for the gospel, for Christ, for his grace, for his salvation. And nothing short of it will satisfy, and they'll go wherever they can hear it. And eventually they'll come to that church of the living God where the saints gather and meet, and where the gospel is preached, and where God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. For there and there only they discover that place where the living God meets with his people. There and there only they discover the pillar and ground of the truth. There and there only they discover Christ declared in power in the gospel. There and there only they hear the gospel of their salvation. To what end does Paul instruct Timothy to behave himself in the house of God in this light? To this end, that the gospel is preached, and that the mystery of godliness is made known in that gospel. As Paul concludes at the end of this chapter, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery, Timothy. This is your message. This is why you gather in this way. This is why you must gather seriously, quietly, why the women should be silent, why you should be grave, why the children should be subject to their parents, why they should listen. This is why you gather to hear this message of Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Yes, we gather to the end to glorify Christ, to glorify him as our gaze is set upon him by the preaching of the gospel in the midst of his people, to look unto him who is life, the Son of the living God, the living God. As Peter said when Christ asked him in Matthew, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter said, "We know that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we gather to worship him. He who is the mystery of godliness, he who is God manifest in the flesh. He came into this world. He came to save sinners. God was made a man. He was made a man. He died upon the cross for sinners. He was justified in the spirit. He was laid in the grave. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles, preached throughout all the earth. He was believed on in the world. He was received from the grave. He rose up victorious over the grave, and he rose into glory. And from glory today, this living God, this Son of the living God, reigns over his church, reigns over the world, and preaches his gospel in the midst of his people, in the house of God, the church of the living God. This is why this church exists, to hear his voice. This is the message declared in its midst: Christ crucified, Christ and his salvation. And this is the message that goes out from this church to the four corners of the earth. Have you heard him? Do you know him? Do you know his life? Do you know the Son of the living God?
Amen.